So we'll take up, please, our copies of the Word of God, and we'll turn to Genesis 23 as we make our way through Genesis. God willing, we should be finished sometime before Christmas time. That's my goal, to finish Genesis at the end of November, beginning of December, if God will help us. We continue our way through Genesis 23. Let's read together the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites and of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father, we approach you this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask your blessing upon your word. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And we need this morning, O Lord, the enlivening work of your Spirit to reveal to us the deep things of God and to make this passage clear. Grant me in my heart and soul clarity, a sense of your presence, that I might accurately open up your word and that it might come home to your people with conviction and all of the power of your Spirit is to supply their needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We pray for those in our midst this morning, O God, who may be, as we once were, still spiritually dead. We pray that you will speak to them and give them life. Do to them as you've done for us and make them see and hear and believe in Christ, the one who rescues us all from the grave. We offer these prayers this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. Or so the cynic says, as a positive outlook for you. A sexually transmitted terminal disease. And the cynic is in large measure right. He captures, does he not, the inevitable certainty of death for every human being. I cannot promise you a long life. I can't promise you a happy life. I can't promise you a successful life. But I can promise you that unless Christ returns in the meantime, that your life will someday, sooner or later, come to a sudden and abrupt halt. What's that Sully said before the plane hit the Hudson? Brace for impact. Life then is one of our death, is one of life's great certainties. And the question is, how are you responding to death? The great English essayist, C.S. Lewis, known to his friend as Jack Lewis, said there really are only three ways a person can respond to death. He can desire it, he can fear it, or he can ignore it. And I wonder how you are responding this morning to death. Are you desiring it? Are you fearing it? Or are you doing your very best in the meantime to ignore it? Well, death comes to us all. It said, you know, only the good die young. Well, here in our passage this morning, Sarah dies. The good don't always die young, but they do always die eventually. And Sarah, like the rest of us, is in the grave. And Abraham, the great father of faith, is standing beside the corpse of his beloved wife. And we get to look this morning at his experience of death. As I went through this passage this week for an extensive period of time and wondered what on earth am I going to bring out of this passage to our dear brothers and sisters in the church on Sunday, it occurred to me as I looked at Abraham and as I thought about his experience of death that three words can quite simply sum it all up for him. Number one, sadness. Number one, silence. And number two, certainty. Sadness, silence, and certainty. Let's look at those together one by one. First of all, sadness. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham was sad in the presence of death. And I put it to you this morning, it's important to notice that, because a lot of Christians don't get that point. A lot of Christians respond, I think, inappropriately to death, or they think they should do. I say that for two reasons. There's kind of two types of, I think, abnormal response to death. One is apology for grief. At almost every funeral I go to, when I stand beside the grieving relative and they're weeping, they'll turn to me and say, I'm sorry. And I'm saying, why are you sorry? I'm sorry for weeping. It's almost as if their tears aren't consistent with the Christian message. It's almost as if they feel they shouldn't be sad. And I think that's a mistake. The other response, the other wrong response to death, lies at completely the opposite end of the spectrum. And that is those dear Christian brothers and sisters who approach death with an unnatural chirpiness. You know them. They'll come to the funeral and they might not be singing zippity-doo-dah, but they're humming it. And it seems they feel their calling is to cheer everybody up in the funeral. It's almost as if the unspoken message is, brother or sisters in heaven, why are you so sad? But both those responses, apology for grief and then sort of suppressing grief and being chirpy, both of those responses, I think, are an abnormal response to death. When somebody dies, somebody who is close to us, somebody who is loved by us, there ought to be a deep sense of sorrow. Paul, Abraham, shows us that here. The father of the faith. He's sad. He's grieving. He's weeping for his wife. And in the New Testament, notwithstanding the great revelation of resurrection, Paul is our great teacher of that, and Christ our great example. Turn quickly in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. And you remember the story, he was only there for 2 or 3 weeks preaching the gospel before he was driven away by the pesky Jews. And he writes this letter back. The Jews come in and slander Paul and tell the church, see, when the going gets tough, Paul gets going and leaves you to pick up the pieces. And Paul didn't have time to really disciple these people in the fullness of the gospel. They got the fact that there'd be a resurrection from the dead, that Christ would return and rescue them from the wrath to come. We know that in chapter 1. But it seems in the church at Thessalonica, there was a certain degree of grief, despair, about those Christians who did not make it to see the second coming. In the early church, people lived expecting Christ to return at any moment. And the church in Thessalonica got that. But then what happened to the Christians who died before the second coming? And there was a fear that they would somehow miss out. And Paul writes to them in the 4th chapter, verse 13, and he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." It's a wonderful word that for the Christian, death gets a new name. It's sleeping. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Come back there in a second. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, there are those in the church who believe, and this is probably the only place in Scripture where you can get this. You see this as teaching of the secret rapture. I don't believe this is the secret rapture. It's the noisiest event in all the world. There's a thunderous clap from heaven. There's a trumpet. The dead come forth. All of the unbelievers, all of the believers are raised in a moment, transformed into glory, and meet Christ in the air. And then the church on earth rise up into the air and meet Jesus. And Paul says those who are falling asleep, who have died, aren't missing out on the party. And the upfront of the upshot of all that, Paul says, is that you may not grieve. I want you to know this, Paul says, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's two ways you can grieve, Paul says. You can grieve like those who have no hope, or you can grieve as those who have hope. But both sides grieve. When Christians die, when we lose our brothers and our sisters, our husband, our wife, our children, when we die, when we lay them in the grave, Paul says, as our great teacher, there should be weeping. And not just Paul's teaching, but Christ's example shows that. I spoke to you all last Sunday evening about that. At the tomb of Lazarus, Christ is there. And you remember in John 11, you can look it up for your homework this afternoon, the Jews are there and Mary and Martha are weeping. Christ has told them again and again and again that this sickness would not end in death, but in the glory of God. They have no idea what's happened. Christ is there. 4 days have gone by. The Jews believed after 4 days, in the first 4 days after death, a holy man could raise someone from the dead. But after the fourth day, there was a division. Some of them thought only God could raise a man from the dead. And the rest of the Jews, the Sadducees, they thought not even God could raise a man from the dead. And here's Lazarus, 4 days dead in the tomb. Christ is there. In 35 seconds, the funeral is going to be turned literally into a wake as Lazarus comes out of the grave. A wake. There was a pun there. Anyway. Wake up. So, he's there. And then you have the shortest verse in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, which is, Jesus wept. And why did he weep? Well, the Jews looking on, seeing him weeping, they look at his face and they say, "Behold how he loved him." Behold how he loved him. There was love for Lazarus. I believe love for Mary and Martha in the face of death, even though Christ knew with supreme confidence that he was the resurrection and the life. He was the one who was coming to destroy death once and for all. And that was about to happen for Lazarus, at least for a temporary period on this world, in his resurrection from the grave. Notwithstanding all that, in the face of the horror of death, as the consequence of God's judgment upon man's sin and the separation of the spirit from the body, Jesus Christ wept in the presence of death. And therefore, I tell you, without any shame whatsoever, it's okay to weep when somebody dies. Even if you have certain hope in your heart that this brother or sister is now in the immediate presence of God, made perfect in holiness and being made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever, and that one day their soul departed will be reunited with their body in the grave, and they will live forever in the power of an endless life in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Even believing all of that, as there's a separation between you and them, the normal Christian response is one of sadness. And Abraham shows you that this morning. It's okay, it's right, it's actually good to weep at the gravesite. And we shouldn't suppress it. We should encourage it. It's okay to weep. Sadness. The second aspect of Abraham's response to death here, or experience of death, is silence. Silence from God. It's interesting, when you read Genesis 23, God's not mentioned. Well, he is mentioned by the Hittites. They call Abraham the prince of God. But God himself doesn't make an appearance at the gravesite. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't give Abraham any new words of comfort. Any new words of assurance. Evidently, God thinks the words he's already given Abraham should be enough for him. And that should comfort you this morning, should it not? That Abraham is left to experience death the same way you and I are left to experience death. Very often, God doesn't come down and write in the heavens a great answer to all of our questions. There are people in this congregation, people in the church, Catholic this morning, wider church, and they have questions. Shannon Baugh. Her husband was taken. She has 5 children. They'd gone to the mission field in Haiti. God was blessing his work. Within 5 or 6 months of his arrival in Haiti, he's killed in a car wreck. And his children are left fatherless. And the work, it appears, comes to a grinding halt. And she's left with questions. I've had some of you in this congregation come to me, and there's been a death in your family, and you just don't understand why. Some promising servant of God has been plucked from time into eternity just when they were getting to the point when they were about to be used by God, perhaps in the Christian ministry, and they're taken. You're left there at the gravesite, and all you have to lean upon are the words God already given. You've got questions, but God doesn't come and give you answers to them. And you don't understand why, and the pain is unbearable. And sometimes it appears you don't feel very much of God's presence. Many Christians come to me and say they feel abandoned by God at the graveside sometimes. Why? And the answers to that question are not easy, but it's comforting, is it not, that Abraham is here and he's having the same experience. There's no mention of God coming. There's no mention of God appearing. There's no mention of God speaking to Abraham. And we know Abraham's a friend of God. One of God's best friends. He's described as a friend of God again and again and again in the New Testament. And I say that to you because when you feel like that in times of bereavement, you ought not to feel as abnormal. Read the Psalms. Sometimes God's people go through times of tremendous darkness. Life without hope. Questions without answers. Death without any certainty. There can be great pain and difficulty, and God hides his face. And the psalmists are singing about this and describing their experience to you to let you know that as we make our way through a fallen world, very often God's best friends can feel exactly like that. And you ought not to feel that your experience is somehow abnormal. If you feel abandoned by God. Because the great lesson of the life of faith, of course, is that our feelings cannot be trusted. They can and they do change. But what God has said in his word never changes. Never changes. And so whenever you feel abandoned, whenever the darkness closes in, perhaps you begin to doubt God. Has God abandoned me? Maybe you doubt yourself. You think, am I really a Christian? Have I done something wrong? Is God mad at me? Remember Abraham. Remember the psalmists who spoke of times of great darkness of soul. The night of the soul, the Puritans called it. When the darkness closed in and they could hardly make sense of anything. And yet, their great example to us in the psalmist, Psalm, is that the psalmist in that darkness is always turning from that darkness to God. Even when he can't find God, he's still searching for him. He's still calling upon him. And he's still worshipping him. It's one of the great missing strings on the church's hymn book today. How many hymns today do start off with the words, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Hide not your face from me." And one writer said, what do Christians today sing when they're depressed? There's nothing in the modern hymn books. They're all happy, clappy choruses. But the hymn book that God has given us in the Bible, the Psalter, is full of dark and shadowy songs of faith seeking understanding as Christians make their way through life full of their own sin and failure. Other people's failure and betrayal. The attacks of enemies all around. And in the midst of this experience, they're still pausing to worship God. And seeking, by looking to God, to make sense of the pains of life. So Abraham's experience of death is one of sadness and of silence from God. And finally this morning, I want you to see with me that Abraham's experience of death was marked by certainty. Certainty. Abraham was marked by two great certainties as he stood at this graveside, notwithstanding the sadness, notwithstanding the silence. He was certain about his place in this present world. That's the first thing under this last point. He was certain about his place in the present world. Look there at verse 4. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I'm passing through, Abraham says. Now that's very important. He is a sojourner and a foreigner in the land that God had promised to give him. And yet he feels himself as somebody who is an alien there. Now it's important, just by the way, in those days an alien, a sojourner, was not allowed to buy or own property in the land. That was a law in those days, which is kind of important, reading Genesis 23. But Abraham feels in the land God has promised him that he's not at home now. He's a sojourner. He's an alien. Now, in a sense, there is a parallel between Abraham and you this morning. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. God has promised you the earth too. In exactly the same way as God promised Abraham the promised land, he has promised the meek, the Christians, all Christians are meek, he has promised the meek to inherit the earth. Not just a land, but the whole earth. And that promise will be fulfilled not in this life, but in the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ will make after his second coming. And so in a very real sense, Abraham and our experience are parallel. Abraham says, I am a sojourner. I am a foreigner in this world. This world, at the moment, in this present dispensation of God's movement, dealings, is not my home. And that is one of the common experiences of God's people. Turn forward to the Psalms again. Psalm 39, a second. I think it's Psalm 39. Maybe Psalm 37. I think it's Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Yes. Here's David singing. Now, this is after they've been given the promised land. What did Abraham say? Verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Even after they've been given the promised land, David had this deep sense in his soul that there was something more to be given. Something bigger and better even than the promised land. And that sense, even as the king of Israel, David did not feel at home in this world. Turn forward to Hebrews 11. You'll see the same experience described there as they look back. As the writer looks back at Hebrews 11. The great chapter of faith. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. The land of promise, foreign land. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah received, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so, the writer is saying in the Old Testament, these people knew that even the promised land wasn't their final abode and resting place. And then when you read in the New Testament again and again, where the Christians are spoken, in 1 Peter, in 1 John, Christians are spoken of as not at home in this world. We're described as resident aliens. And this gave Abraham a deep sense of certainty. In fact, there's nothing more than death, nothing like death to drive home the fact that this world is not our eternal home. That heaven is our home, and even beyond heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Because heaven, if you died now, you'd go to a state that was good, but not best. Best is a body with a soul living on the earth. And in heaven, there's just a soul. Yes, in the presence of God, but there's no body. Where are my legs? It's like in the beginning of that movie, what do you call it? Forget it. But it's about babies. And at the start, the babies are all in the kind of in the incubators in the nursery, and the camera goes down each one. There's an Indian baby there, and it's thinking, it goes, "Oh no, I've been reincarnated a dwarf." That was funny. But if you were to die now and go to heaven, there'd be a real sense of, "Oh no, where's my body? I've no legs. I can't speak. I can't touch Jesus." And it'll be great being in heaven, but there'll be a longing again to be on the earth. There's a lady in my former congregation, a dear old saint, and she was in her 80s, and she still kept a huge vegetable garden. And she kept her yard and did all the yard work herself. It was amazing. She had boundless energy. And she was beginning to weaken in her age. And she got tremendous comfort when I would tell her, there'll be dirt in the new heavens and the new earth to work with. But this world is not our home. That should give you some comfort. Whenever I was a medical student, I just met Catherine, my beloved, to be wife, and I headed off to India for 6 weeks. When I was there, India is a God-forsaken place. The sights, the sounds, the smells are appalling. And I did not enjoy India at all. And I got typhoid there and I was very ill. When I got back to London, I got down on my knees and I kissed the ground. I did. In Heathrow. But I have never felt more out of place in India in my life. The country was a mess. And every day I was saying, thank you, God, that this is not my home. And in a sense, that should be the way you're speaking right now. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you. Barack Obama is not destroying your homeland. He's not. He's destroying America, a place in which you are an alien. Take out your passport. The passport of your soul says, heaven is my home. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And nobody here can destroy that. That's why Christ says, lay up for yourself not treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor politicians, right wing or left wing, can destroy. And that should give your soul some degree of comfort very soon. I had the McShane's reading plan. I marked off every day when I would get to go back home and see my beloved. I mark every day. Every day I was marking a day off. And that should be the way we live. Soon and very soon, I am going to see the King. Is that the way you're living? Or are you ignorant of the fact, as a Christian, have you forgotten that? And are you focusing that this world is your home? And if when you read the evening news and you find yourself downward spiraling in despair, I put it to you, that downward spiral is because you're forgetting this place is not your lasting home. Heaven is, and it's a good place. A good place. The other area of certainty that Abraham was not just his place in this world, but also his place in God's plan. We need to be quick here. Let's see how we're doing time-wise. 10:30. Okay, let me be quick here. And we see this in Abraham buying this field. Now, many of you, and I was one of them, find this tremendously confusing. Why is Abraham buying this field? Well, it's like this. Let me tell you, and then we'll walk through the passage. God promised Abraham the promised land. I will give this land to you and to your seed. Read chapter 12, chapter 15 of the chapter. I will give the land to you and to your descendants after you. And Abraham really believed that God would give him the land, which makes kind of death difficult. How is Sarah going to get the land? And I'm about to die too. How am I going to get the land? I put it to you, Abraham believed that one day God would raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. That's why he was willing to kill Isaac at God's command, because he believed, Hebrews tells us, that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Don't let any liberal scholars tell you that these people in the Old Testament didn't believe in the resurrection. They knew death became because of sin, and someone would come who would take care of sin and death forever. So Abraham did have this belief that there would be a resurrection. It wouldn't have been as clearly defined as our belief. But Jesus said he did look forward and rejoice to see the coming of Christ. He had faith that someone was going to come and fix this problem. And in the Old Testament, there seems to be a sense that when Messiah came, there would be a resurrection in the promised land, where those who had died would get to be raised and taste and see of the goodness of God in the land flowing with milk and honey. And that's why Abraham was so concerned And Isaac was so concerned, and Jacob was so concerned, and Joseph was so concerned, to bury, have their bodies buried actually in the land of Israel. Read the end of Genesis and the end of Joshua. Joseph says, when I die, carry my bones up from Egypt and bury me in the promised land. Why? Because I believe they had the sense that they wanted to be in the land God had promised, even dead, and that one day God would raise them from the dead and they could live with Messiah in the promised land and know the blessings of life forevermore. They knew that there would be a homeland to live in, a real earthly homeland, and it would be this land. So Abraham wants to have a place in that homeland, the land God has promised him. He wants to have a place now. Now, the problem is God hasn't given it to him yet. So Abraham, in faith, steps out. In Hebrews 11, we're told this act of buying the field was one of faith. In faith, he steps out and buys the field. Illustration, I promised my son a bicycle. Son, don't get your hopes up. It's an illustration. But say I promised my son a bicycle. Okay, on the strength of that promise, he goes out and buys a helmet. Because he's convinced daddy will be good to the promise. Well, God has promised Abraham the land. And on the strength of that promise, Abraham steps out and buys this field. Now, it's interesting. Abraham, if you look at the beginning, he asked the sons of Heth, give me property for a burial field. Give me a possession, a piece of land I can call mine. And the sons of Heth come back and say, well, I'll tell you what, we'll give you a tomb, a coffin, sarcophagus, one of our best ones. That's not what Abraham asked for. He wanted a piece of dirt to call mine. Now he said, we'll give you a tomb. Abraham said, no, I want to buy a piece of land. Tell Ephron to sell me this field of Machpelah. Then, right, Ephron comes back and says, tell you what, I'll give it to you. And you're wondering, that's a great offer. Take him up on the offer. Why doesn't he do that? Well, number of possibilities. Number one, if you give somebody a field in those days, it wasn't quite as secure as actually having it bought. If you give it, you can take it back again. After Abraham died, years down the line, there could be some debate. Did he really give it to him? What was the whole arrangement? So Abraham wanted to actually own the field that would be his in perpetuity. He could lay Sarah there, himself there, his sons there, his grandsons there, until God came good on his promise. It's also likely that Ephron never actually intended to give him the field. It's kind of a ruse. Let me put it this way to start off with. 400 shekels, which was the agreed price, was like price gouging. 1,000 years later, David bought a threshing floor for the temple for 50 shekels. 50 shekels. And 500 years after David, Jeremiah bought a field for 17 shekels. So how can this field here, 2,000 years, 1,500 years before all that, be worth 400 shekels? This was a real stagflation going on. So the price is gouged. So what I think is happening is here, there's going to be a haggling period. It's in the gates. It's very public. Everyone's there. And the first step, Ephron says, tell you what, I'll give you the field. That kind of puts Abraham in a difficult position. Because it's really kind. I'll give you the field. Abraham goes, no, I want to buy it. Ephron comes back with the price, okay, $2 million. Well, he's just offered to give Abraham the field. How can Abraham come back and say, that's far too expensive? Because the guy basically said, I'm willing to give it to you free. Well, I want to buy it. Well, it's only worth 400 shekels. Abraham's trapped in a sense. He's being gouged. The field is being way overpriced. But Abraham buys it anyway. 800 days labor. Price, 400 shekels. And he buys this field and he receives this field as a possession. Something that is his forever and ever and ever. That he can bury his family in. But the whole point is that Abraham bought that field in faith. because he believed God was going to give him the whole land forever. And in that sense, he's a great example to you and to me. Here he is at the gravesite, and he's got nothing but a dead body and God's promise. And he puts the full weight of his soul upon God's promise. He believes that God will make good in his promise, and he will give the land to Abraham and Sarah, and they will actually get to enjoy it. And in conviction of that promise, in the certainty of that promise, he steps out and buys the land at great cost. He's so certain. A little bit like when I was a child, my mum would make dessert, and she'd whip up the cream. And when she whipped up the cream, she would take out the whisker thingies. In the bowl thingy, attached to the mixer thingy. And she'd take out the whisker thingies, and she would knock off far too much of the cream. Which always annoyed me. But anyway, she would knock off the cream, and then she would give me the whisker thingy, and I could lick it. Oh, and I love that cream. It's like Cool Whip isn't worthy to be compared. Not even the same color. Full cream whipped with sugar out of it. Oh, it's so good. And I would lick this, and that whisker thingy was a down payment on the dessert that would be coming down the pike soon. And in a very real sense, as Abraham is standing, owning this field and laying Sarah to rest, it's like a down payment from God for the whole land. It's the whisker thingy. That all of God's promises will come true. God said he would own the promised land, and here he does own the land, and it's a burial site. How can that be positive unless Abraham has a hope that extends beyond the grave into eternity? And so as Abraham dies, well, his wife dies, he approaches that death with sadness and certainty. Sorry, sadness and silence and certainty. And that's the way Christians can approach the death, because we come to another tomb that is empty, where Christ has gone and where Christ is no longer there. He has gone there because of our sin, Paul says. He is no longer there because he's dealt with our sin. And having dealt with sin, he's dealt with death, and we are now free. And so just like Abraham, as we stand on the edge of eternity, as we lay our loved ones in the tomb, as one day we all shall, or be laid in the tomb by them, we can do so, yes, with sadness. And maybe with silence. We might have no fresh word from God. These ones are enough. But we can do so with certainty, because God always makes good on all of his promises. And if you aren't a Christian here this morning as yet, and know nothing of this hope that we all receive here in our midst, Jesus Christ is here. He is the resurrection and the life. I am his servant, and through me, Jesus is offering you that very same promise, free of charge. It cost him everything to offer it to you, and it takes nothing from you but the open-hearted willingness to receive the free gift of eternal life. He has died for sinners. You're a sinner. Come to him and live forever.